Good morning. Good morning. I hope that you did have a very good night rest last night because I made you very tired. I'm going to talk about scripture, which should be the standard for everything concerning Christian faith and conviction in life. And before I go into the main point, I think I'm going to briefly make a comment on the Westminster Confession of Faith. Westminster Confession of Faith altogether has 33 chapters. Even though we are to believe in those or subscribe ourselves to the Westminster Confession of Faith, I'm not sure how many of you have read it or enjoyed reading it. But this one has 33 chapters. The first chapter of this confession is about the Holy Scriptures. It tells us that the Bible is the fountain of all doctrines we must know and understand. The first article of this first chapter says the following. Basically, it talks about revelations of God in two parts. One is general revelation, and the other one is a special revelation. Let me read a few articles from the chapter one, Confession of Faith, for your understanding of it. You may not be able to get all the gists out of it, but just let me read it for you. The first article of this first chapter says the following. Although the light of nature and the works of creation and providence do so far manifest the godliness, wisdom, and power of God as to leave man inexcusable, so far we are talking about natural or general revelation, yet are they not sufficient to give the knowledge of God and of His will, which is necessary unto salvation? Therefore, it pleased the Lord at sundry times and in diverse manners to reveal Himself and to declare that His will unto His church, and afterwards for the better preserving and propagating of the truth, and for the more sure establishment and the comfort of the church against the corruption of the flesh and the malice of Satan and of the world, to commit the same holy unto writing, which maketh the Holy Scripture to be most necessary, those former ways of God's revealing His will unto His people being now ceased. Now we are talking about a special revelation or scriptures or the Bible. Let me read a couple more articles from the same chapter. Article number 4 says, the authority of the Holy Scripture, for which it ought to be believed and obeyed, dependeth not upon the testimony of any man or church, but wholly upon God, who is the truth itself, the author thereof, and therefore it is to be received because it is the word of God. It talks about the authority of God's word. The authority of the Scripture comes from God Himself. Article number one, the last of chapter one. Article number 10, the last of chapter 1 states, the supreme judge by which all controversies of religion are to be determined, and all decrees of councils, opinions of ancient writers, doctrines of men, and private spirits are to be examined, and in whose sentence we are to rest, can be no other but the Holy Spirit speaking in the Scripture. These articles of the Confession of Faith implies that the Bible is the testimony of God for our salvation and our rule of life. It is the guide and light of our paths and the boundaries set for our living. Thus, nothing is permitted, nothing surely is to be permitted to violate these boundaries without offending God. No apparent godly pretext, no amount of intense zeal or passion for the name of God, and no great edifice for the glory of God justify the violation of His revelation, which is the Bible. Therefore, with utmost care, we ought to know that our passion for God is built on our obedience and submission to the very word of God, every single word of God. So 2 Timothy chapter 3, 16 and 17 says all scripture is given by the inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, truly furnished unto all good works. Anyone who wants to be mature or perfect or equipped for the every good work must know, must understand and abide in his special revelation. The use of the word of God is not only to have a rule of life, but also to attain to our spiritual well-being and edification. If the output is our service, we serve the Lord. If the output is our service, then input is our knowledge and obedience to the scriptures. We understand what we ought to do. We attempt to discern whether the particular thoughts, deeds, actions, words, or attractions that we feel toward something is consistent with God's will, and then to repeat God's will in our own will. This discernment comes from the understanding of the scriptures, because the scripture tells us of the will of God. Someone may ask us whether we can know of God. Well, then we may say, you know, we are finite beings and God is infinite. How can we know God? But at the same time, if the same question is going to be repeated, can we know God? Then the next answer can be, yes, we can know God. Then if we can know God, how can we know God? How much can we know of God? Well, God knows that we are finite beings and He is infinite. Therefore, we may not be able to understand who He is and what He wants us to do. And therefore, the infinite God has disclosed Himself to us. That is called as revelation. So then, if we are able to know God through His revelation, His own self-disclosure, then how much can we know of God? Well, it is as much as God has revealed Himself to us. Then how much has He revealed of Himself to us? Well, that is the scripture. So that's why everything must be set and guarded by the boundaries set by the scriptures. When we talk about passion, we cannot but think of desires. If our desire or passion is for God, it is necessary that it must yield to God's will. Then there is an immediate challenge to this very thought. It is not easy to know the will of God in everything. We would say that we cannot know of God's will because He is higher than us. He is an infinite being. Or some say that we cannot access to His perfect will because He is like the sun. The sun gives the light, but if we try to look at the sun directly, we will merely be blinded. However, there is an unchangeable truth, which is that the sun is the source by which we see everything else. Because we cannot know Him in perfection, the Lord has disclosed Himself to us and given us a privilege to access to the mystery of His will. God chose to reveal it to us. We acknowledge that even this revelation must be only a glimpse of the whole truths of God we must know. A lot of things we'll be able to find only in heaven. Nevertheless, we have enough revelation we could study and meditate upon to know His will. With the revelation of God before us, another challenge is waiting for us. This challenge comes from none other than our inner condition. We never see clearly and definitely into our own hearts as God sees us through. In order to overcome such difficulties and consume ourselves with a holy passion for God, we do not rely on our wisdom, but on the scriptures, and not only believe it, but also obey it. The Bible is the light and guide of our journey to heaven and of our service to the Lord. Passion is desirable. Passion for God is desirable. It is a wonderful thing. However, it must have standard. It must have boundaries. Things are not right simply because we believe they are right. Things are not truthful simply because we believe that they are truthful. Let me give you an example. Right after 9/11 happened in year 2001, in January year 2002, my family went to Cambodia for a missions trip. But just before I left, my family left for Cambodia from ICCC. They had a regional meeting in La Paz, Bolivia. And the organizing committee called me and he asked me to come as one of the speakers. But I did not want to go because it was a family missionary trip and I wanted to take my family to the mission field. But at the last moment, I had to say yes. And so I made a booking very quickly. Then we all went to Cambodia, and I left my family, and I came back to Singapore, and I flew to Los Angeles, and I changed the flight from there, And I went down to La Paz, Bolivia. And someone was supposed to wait for me at the airport. It was already dark night, but no one was waiting for me. And I did not know any Spanish except hola, gracias, or donde es el baño. Do you know what that means? That means where is the toilet? Because that is the most important sentence for me. So I memorized it. But no one was waiting for me, and I was really frustrated, and I did not know what to do. I had a credit card, but I did not have any really cash money. And so I was walking up and down, and one taxi driver waiting outside, he walked into the airport because all the passengers are gone, and I was the loner there. And he was asking me whether I did have any problems. And I said, yes, someone was supposed to come, but no one is waiting for me. And I told him the hotel number, hotel name, whether he could take me to the hotel. And he said, I have never heard the name of the hotel in this town. So I gave him the printed paper to him, and this is the hotel, all the information. And he checked and he said, I have never heard of such a street in my city. And so he asked other taxi drivers, and everyone shook his head. So I was really frustrated. So I said, am I in La Paz? And he said, yes, you are in La Paz, Mexico. So I was supposed to go to Bolivia, South America, but I was ended up in Mexico, Central America. Exactly the same city named La Paz. So what happened was that travel agent made a mistake. He started to work with La Paz, Bolivia, but somehow he was ended up with La Paz, Mexico. And you can imagine, you know, how frustrated I was. But along the way to get there, there were some signs that definitely I was on the wrong way. For example, I was sitting with American couple. So along the way, we began to talk about our trip and so on. So I asked them where they were going to. They said that they are having holiday during school break. They were teachers, and that they are going to Mexico. So I thought, this couple is mad. From North America to go to Central America, why they go down to South America first, then go up to Central America? It didn't make any sense. They asked me where I was going to. So I said, you know, I'm coming for conference to Bolivia. They looked at me. They didn't say anything, as I didn't say anything to them. Then it landed in a certain place, and we had to go through the immigration. I saw the immigration card. They're Mexico. So I thought, why Bolivia is using Mexican immigration form? Well, I thought maybe Bolivia is extremely poor, so they are borrowing immigration forms from Mexico. So I went through the immigration, then it took off again and finally landed in La Paz. So before plane landed, I looked outside through the small window, and I saw a huge water place. It was like an ocean. So I thought La Paz, Bolivia is on the top of 4,000 meters up high, and how come there is so much water? Maybe that is just like Lake Michigan. You know, if you saw the lake, you know that it looks like a huge ocean. It's huge. So I thought, oh, probably La Paz, Bolivia does have a huge lake. Each time I justified, but I was wrong. You know, when I was speaking to the American couple, I believed I was right. They were terribly wrong and mad. And when I was filling out the immigration form, I firmly believed, so I could not believe that I was in Mexico. I believed. Believe me, my faith was so great. And when I looked at that water, I believed that there was a lake. But after all, I was wrong. In the same way, we may have great passion for God. We may have great faith in whatever things of God. But do you know that simply because we believe in something does not justify our faith? It can be wrong. We can be wrongly sincere. And we can have a strong faith in wrong things, just like my journey to La Paz, Bolivia. You may be wondering what happened afterwards. Lots of things happened. The knowledge we need in the service for the Lord is not our natural one, but to renew the kind in the Lord. Colossians chapter 3, verse 10 says, "And have put on the new man, which is renewed in knowledge after the image of him that created him." Without proper boundaries and foundations, our passion will go wrong. God, Paul, makes it clear that he remains in such a holy boundary. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 1 and 2, "Therefore, seeing we have this ministry, as we have received mercy, we faint not, but have renounced the hidden things of dishonesty, not walking in craftiness, nor handling the word of God deceitfully, but by manifestation of the truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God." He's talking constantly about the word of God and truth. He was abiding in the truth of God. Now we are going to think about the standard of our passion, which sets proper boundaries for it. First of all, let me say that passion for God needs standards. Nothing runs well without rules. There is no society, proper society, peaceful society, stable society without rules. Free societies have rules, regulations, and law and order without which the world will not be livable. Autocratic regimes require even harsher and stronger rules. There is no sport played without rules. Rules suggest the boundaries and standards that every participant must follow. Then, why do we think that Christian passion has free hands? Even Garden of Eden had a rule. Being free does not mean no boundaries. We have known and seen many atrocities committed in the name of passion, both in the secular and the religious communities and the societies. Paul says in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 5, "And if a man also strive for masteries, yet is he not crowned, except he strive lawfully." He repeats this lesson in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 25, "And every man that striveth for the mastery is temperate in all things. Now they do it to obtain a corruptible crown, but we an incorruptible." Everything must be temperate in all things. There must be self-control. There must be boundaries. The Greek word for temperate in this verse refers to self-control or self-restraint. Passion is not boundless. Passion for God needs a guidepost to keep it within its holy boundaries. Especially many professing Christians today claim their freedom to do anything because the Holy Spirit is their teacher. However, they intentionally ignore that even the Holy Spirit sets his own boundaries in his ministry. As the Lord says, John chapter 16, verses 13 and 14, "Howbeit, when he, the Spirit of truth, is come, he will guide you into all truth, for he shall not speak of himself." There is a boundary. "He shall not speak of himself, but whatsoever he shall hear, that shall he speak." That's the boundary. "And he will show you things to come. He shall glorify me." That's the boundary. "For he shall receive of mine." That's also a boundary. "And shall show it unto you." Passion needs standards because, first of all, passion is not the end itself, but a means to get to the end. We do not want to be excited because that is the end of whatever our Christian goal. Passion serves as an instrument to accomplish the end. God is not the author of confusion. Disorderliness is something that we, the Church of God, must avoid. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verses 6 and 7 say, "Now we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that ye withdraw yourselves from every brother that walketh disorderly, and not after the tradition which he received of us. For yourselves know how he ought to follow us, for we behave not ourselves disorderly among you." orderly, disorderly. It matters. Verse 11 says, "For we hear that there are some which walk among you disorderly, working not at all, but are busybodies." They must be very passionate for something. Corinthian church experienced the disorderly practices of the Lord's Supper. Having given her proper instructions in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, Paul says in verse 34 in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, "If any man hunger, let him eat at home, that ye come not together unto condemnation." It is a part of his injunctions or instructions concerning the Lord's Supper. Then right after then, in verse 34, "And the rest will I set in order when I come." It seems that there were some more problems than the malpractice of the Lord's Supper. So he said, the rest will I set in order. There must be other problems in church for which Paul says that he will set them in order, which means he's going to give directions according to ESV and NIV translations, or arrange according to NASB translation. When Paul deals with confusions over spiritual gifts, he says in 1 Corinthians 14, verse 40, "Let all things be done decently," NASB translated as properly, "and order." Passion cannot be an excuse for disorderly manners or confusion. Colossians 2, 5 says, "For though I be absent in the flesh, yet am I with you in the spirit, joying and beholding your order," beholding your order and the steadfastness of your faith in Christ. Here in Colossians 2, 5, beholding your order is a very, very interesting expression. The word order here is the same Greek word in other references we have already considered. This phrase is translated as, by NASB, "see your good discipline." Discipline, or NIV says, "how disciplined you are." Again, disorderliness is proscribed. Discipline requires boundaries and standards. Passion is not allowed to get its way without boundaries, because it is not the end itself, but only a means to get to the end. Though aim or goal is right and even noble, we must have right standard and proper boundaries. Secondly, passion for God needs proper norms and values. When I was in Pensacola for my doctoral studies, there was a so-called the Brownsville Revival was very prominent. And it has been known as the Pensacola Outpouring too. It happened between 1995 and the year 2000. It's interesting. It was such a popular movement in those days, but no one really remembers what it was today. People set up their tents outside of the church since Saturday morning to get into the church sanctuary on Sunday morning. I read a news article about this particular Brownsville revival. One father brought her dead little baby in the ice to the church. And he firmly believed that through that revival, this baby, dead baby, was going to be revived, was going to be restored. Well, people do believe whatever they want to believe, whether that is truthful or not. That's why passion for God must abide within the proper norms and the values. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, 9 to 14 say this, "Even him whose coming is after the working of Satan with all power and signs and lying wonders." So here we go. In the last days, Satan's work is going to be very prominent, with all power, signs, and lying wonders. Verse 10, "And with all deceivableness of unrighteousness in them that perish, because they received not the love of the truth that they might be saved." So what they are showing must excite the people, attract the people's attention. Maybe there may be euphoria and so on. But here, Paul's judgment says that they received not the love of the truth that they might be saved. And for this cause, God shall send them strong delusion that they should believe a lie, that they all might be damned who believed not the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. But we are bound to give thanks always to God for you, brethren, beloved of the Lord, because God hath from the beginning chosen you to salvation through sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth, whereunto he called you by our gospel, to the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Constantly, gospel and truth, the word of God is mentioned. It is insensible that we allow anything if it is done in the pretext of passion. Paul wrote a few epistles known as pastoral epistles. As the name indicates, they provide proper norms and values to build God-pleasing churches. For example, there are prescribed qualifications for pastors, elders, and deacons. There are instructions for old men and old women and young ones. Other Pauline epistles give lessons to the believers about their life and character. Then, why? Why do we feel it strange to test and evaluate passion? If it is true that passion is an instrument of our service to God, then isn't it right that we lay out some qualifications for it too? Concerning qualifications, I do not qualify man's natural passion for God, because there are naturally very passionate people. Whatever they do, they make people get excited. So when those individuals in church, we see them and we naturally think that they must be passionate for God. But some of those passions seem to be embedded in their personalities. And we misunderstand and mistakenly understand that they must be passionate for the things of God. But the natural man may have passion for things they like or like to do. In this case, he deems his inner light, impulses, finny internal feelings as his guideposts. He has a dangerous idea that such guideposts are the voice of God communicating with him directly. Our natural inner man is corrupt. Therefore, natural passion cannot be received by our faith fellowship as if there is no issues or problems. The natural inner man exalts itself to be its own self-determiner, rule, and guide. Man determines for himself what is good and what is evil, what is truth and what is error. He determines if his passion is good or bad according to his own measurements. This is the origin of all heresy, I must say. This has given birth, growth, and progress to every sort of error. You know, I'm not sure whether you could find Jehovah's Witnesses in Singapore because it is illegal in Singapore. But, for example, in Adelaide, there is a very strong presence, a powerful presence of Jehovah's Witnesses in the city. And Mormons are growing as well. And you can imagine how energetic, enthusiastic, and passionate for them to go around and knock on the doors for their kind of evangelism. And if you look at the evangelical churches and conservative Christians, whether they are spending for evangelism or not, and if you look at those activities alone, you may say that these heresies, the cult groups, propensity, inclinations seem to be more passionate than us. But we also know that they belong to wrong groups. This has given birth, growth, and progress to every sort of error. Ecclesiastes 7:29 says, "Lo, this only have I found, that God hath made man upright, but they have sought out many inventions." Determining truth and error in all spiritual and religious matters for himself is the chief and the most pernicious result of the fall from that state of uprightness in which God created us in our minds. To the contrary, the work of the gospel is explained in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 4 and 5. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of the strongholds. Verse 5 says, casting down imaginations and every high thing that exalteth itself against the knowledge of God. Whatever is standing up and exalt itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. Even our thought, our imaginations, our feelings must be in subjection to Christ Jesus. Paul claims in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 5, not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think anything as of ourselves, but our sufficiency is of God. 2 Corinthians 9:8 says, and God is able to make all grace abound towards you, that ye always, having all sufficiency in all things, may abound to every good work. The character and quality of man's passion cannot be determined by man himself. It is God who determines everything. So I like or do not like is not a litmus test for our passion. If our passion is for God, it must be about Him and His will, which may not be the same as our will. Oftentimes in Christian ministry, we need some workers, some volunteers very desperately, and people are saying, I will pray about it. Usually they do not pray about it, and they do not say, after I spend much time to pray about it, you know, I'm coming forward to do it. You hardly get such a response. Or people say, you know, I do not like it, or I do not have even gifts or talents, etc. But in fact, God's calling does not depend on our abilities and our capabilities either. Instead, we need to think about the contents and reasons of Paul's prayers in his epistle. Yesterday, I think I read that this part of this prayer. For example, Paul prays in Ephesians chapter 1, verses 16 to 18. Cease not to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom. So our natural thoughts, our natural discernment or judgment is not enough. He's praying that we might have the spirit of wisdom, and then he says revelation in the knowledge of him. Well, it may not refer to the separate revelation apart from the scriptures. Maybe it is related to the enlightened understanding of his holy word or revelation. It reminds us of the importance of meditation of God's word. We may know the words, we may know the references of the scriptures, and we may even recite those verses back and forth, but without meditation, maybe what we know is not what actually we have to know. By knowing a lot of verses by memory, we may be able to argue and debate with other people without understanding the depth of it. Can you imagine that the Word of God is inspired by the Spirit of God? Therefore, the depth of infinite wisdom of God is imparted in the Word of God. Otherwise, why we are told to meditate upon God's Word? Therefore, as we are just reading the scriptures and we get some gist out of it, and we may think that that must be the real sense of the scriptures, sometimes our judgments may not be wrong, may not be right. We need to meditate upon God's word. I think that part is greatly missing from Christians today. So Paul is praying that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that ye may know what is the hope of his calling and what the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. Paul does not pray for his inner generated natural knowledge to be expanded or understanding of the things of natural understanding in this prayer. The norms and values of the things of God can be understood and known to us by the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory. All who set their own rules are following the rules of God always. That was Paul's prayer. Paul reiterates this prayer in Colossians chapter 1, verses 9 and 10. For this cause we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you and to desire that ye might be filled with the knowledge of his will, in all wisdom and spiritual understanding, that ye might walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing, being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. But therefore, if you are passionate, make sure that you are praying for it deeply and intensely. And also, obviously, you need to compare it with the scriptures. Secondly, the norms and values of passion for God need to be instructed. It has to be instructed. Isn't it interesting? Norms and values of passion for God need to be instructed. Zeal for God's name does not guarantee correct belief. Zeal, desire for God, must be built on the truth of God. We have seen so far that it is God who provides the norms and values for passion, of passion for him. Then we need instructions of such. When I was flying from Bangkok to India many, many years ago, I sat together with an Indian couple from South Africa journeying to India for their religious pilgrimage, which I did not understand at all. So I just wanted to find out of their beliefs since I began to talk with them. And one of the questions I asked them was, what are the names of your gods or goddesses? And husband and wife looked at each other and they said, we don't know. They did not know the names of their gods and goddesses, but they are taking such a long pilgrimage from South Africa to India via Bangkok. Well, almost 30 years ago, I met a girl in a church in America where I was invited to preach. She appeared to be a very, very passionate believer. She told me that she had shared the Christian faith at work, though she had been warned not to do so at the workplace. How many of us are bold enough to share our faith at workplaces where there is a policy not to bring religion to workplace? She told me that the Holy Spirit had taught her everything. Therefore, she did not need to join any church or Bible studies, but she happened to come to church on that Sunday. She said that by reading the Bible, she could understand everything because Holy Spirit was her teacher. She assured me that she had learned everything only from the Holy Spirit. Out of curiosity, I asked her if she believed in the doctrine of Trinity, and she said yes. And I asked her how she came to believe in that. She said she was able to know and believe in this doctrine while reading the scriptures. I had to tell her that there is no word Trinity in the Bible, and until the doctrine was clearly stated, the church fathers had to fight and to debate for many centuries among themselves, unless she had heard the term and the doctrine somewhere from somebody, it was not possible for her to know and confess it. Too often and for too long, we have not paid attention to what Paul had to say to Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 14. And I want you to read it. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 14. Let's read it together. But continue thou in the things which thou hast learned, and hast been assured of, knowing of whom thou hast learned them. Amen. So Paul, senior minister, had a great confidence in junior minister Timothy. And Paul said of the importance of keeping the truths Timothy had learned. I have taught you, and you have learned somewhere, and you keep them. Timothy had learned, and he must remember them in his heart continually. Learning comes first. So Timothy learned. That was not the end of his exhortation. At the end of the verse, he said, knowing of whom thou hast learned them. Who taught you? That matters. Where you have learned, that matters. I had a friend, a pastor in Ohio, and he said, my ministry is basically to re-educate Christians to be Christians so that when they go out somewhere, they will serve the Lord rightly. The reason that he said that was that people are coming from other churches and they moved to the city in that region, so they began to come to his church with all kinds of ideas and all kinds of interpretations of the scriptures and different convictions and so on. And he could see that they are so much wrong. But correcting them is so hard. And so he said, I rather want to teach an unconverted person about the Lord. I would say to him about the gospel. Then I will make a follow-ups. Then trying to change these wrong ideas in the minds of these individuals, professing Christians to hold onto the right doctrines and right faith. That is true. Where you have learned is making a significant impact upon your spiritual life. Which church you go, and who was the preacher who taught you, or who were the pastor who pastored you or guided and led you in your spiritual journey. That matters. And I think in that regard, you are truly blessed. I'm not trying to praise a man, but as I look at Pastor Charles, you know, I have learned a lot of things already about practical pastoral ministry. And I do have questions to ask to him. By the way, tonight there is a Q&A. Why? If you have any questions, ask him in church. We do not want to bring those unnecessary things to the church camp, right? All agreeable? So do not feel obligated to make any questions tonight and tomorrow night. No good. Ask him. When a man pastors in one church for X number of decades, that is an honorable thing. It is because not many people can achieve that. Knowing of whom thou hast learned them. Paul paid attention to the person who had taught Timothy before. Timothy learned the biblical truths from someone whom even Paul had confidence with. This person could be even Paul himself. Timothy had a good and sound foundation of his faith and ministry, without which he could not be a trustworthy preacher of God's ministry. Passion without healthy and sound roots is dangerous. Paul teaches Colossian believers in chapter 2, verses 4 to 7. This is another interesting passage. He says, and this I say, lest any man should beguile you with enticing words. So these are the believers, but there may be some attempts from wrong guys to entice you. For though I be absent in the flesh, yet am I with you in the spirit, joying and beholding your order and the steadfastness of your faith in Christ. As ye have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in ye in him. Verse 7, rooted and built up in him, and established in the faith as ye have been taught. Have you ever been taught? The contents of the biblical faith must be taught. You cannot just pray about it. Passion without proper contents of faith leads us into perdition. It is important for us to learn the truth of God from trustworthy people of God. So pray for your pastors and your leaders, elders, those people who are teaching you. Pray for Sunday school teachers. Even in a sound Bible-believing church, not everyone is learning from his or her pastor. They often follow their favorites. They hear, but they do not hear. Do you know that? There are people who do not have ears to hear. Even Holy Spirit has to say that. Let us remember that if passion is a form, truth is its contents. So if the passion does not have right contents, that passion may be destructive, may be very dangerous. We need to learn the truth. Secondly, passion for God must yield to the authority of His standards, the Bible. Galatians 1:11 says, but I certify you, brethren, that the gospel which was preached of me is not after man, It must be noticeable that Paul does not first ask obedient recognition of his authority as an apostle of Jesus Christ and then recognition of the contents of his message. Rather, the contents of his proclaimed messages vouchsafe his commission and authorization. The ultimate value of our fervent and passionate ministry rests neither on our trustworthiness as human agents nor on the amount of our achievements. Maybe that is a sign that I must finish. Just a big point, let me read. First, the passion for God is grounded in sound doctrine and sound faith. If we examine the cases of passionate but unhealthy Christians or Christian groups, we may find the following point, as Gerhard Voss says. He says, in quote, "It is that God himself can be made an object of idolatry. If a person fails to form a true conception of God's character and weave into the mental image formed of him, the false features gathered from other quasi-divine beings, then whatever the name employed, be it God or Jehovah even, or even the Father, the reality of the divine life is not in it. In such a case, it is the perverted image that evokes the worship instead of the true God." End of quote. Passion for God guards the Bible that has been entrusted to the minister of the gospel and the church. And the passion for God feeds on the knowledge of God, because that's the content of passion. And passion for God propagates the knowledge of Jesus Christ. Yeah, I understand. So I will finish. Passion for God grows in proportion to the growth of the knowledge of the Bible, God's Word. I'll just finish because of these birds. But let me finish up with just a simple story for your encouragement. By knowing the scriptures, we can know of God better. And by knowing God better, we are able to serve God rightly and better. And as our knowledge of God grows better and getting into maturity, knowledge of God is going to encourage us and mold our character and Christian life to be passionate for God. You may be wondering, as our boys read the Bible every morning at 6 o'clock in the mornings, how much Bible reading they have done. I do not know exactly, but by the time they reached their age of 20, they read the Bible more than 20 times. Let me leave this matter as a matter of a challenge to you. Are you reading the Bible? And if you think that you have been reading the Bible, let me go one step further. Do you meditate upon it, or you are using the scriptures only as an instrument to attack somebody or to justify your beliefs or argue with someone? You may be a great debater by quoting the scriptures back and forth, but how about your character? Really, the Word of God has molded your character to be conformed to the image of Christ Jesus. Passion needs standards. If you are a passionate believer, know the Bible, practice the Bible, be conformed to the image of Christ Jesus. Dear Father in heaven, we do thank you for the scriptures, the revelation of God given to us. Help us to read it, meditate upon it, practice it, and obey it, dear Lord. As a result, we'll be conformed to the image of Christ Jesus. In our words and deeds and lifestyle, by all means, we'll be able to glorify you, Lord. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.